I don't know if you've heard the phrase regime change. It's certainly been all the rage in the Middle East over the last 20 years or so. The West, and especially the US, takes a dislike to a dictator who has committed terrible crimes against his own people and decides that the benefits of going in with a military strike force outweigh the costs. And so the aim is to remove the dictator and to replace him with someone they think is preferable, the last part of which is hardly ever achieved. It happened with Saddam Hussein in Iraq, it happened with Colonel Gaddafi in Libya, and it appears to have crossed American minds whether they ought to push for regime change in Syria, although have backed down from that. And when a regime change is a possibility, of course, for those who are on the ground, they have a choice to make. Which regime do they support? Do they maintain loyalty to the existing people who are in power, or do they agitate for change too and switch allegiance to the new guys? Which is of great relevance to us because there is also a great push for regime change around us. Regime change not on the political front, but in the spiritual realm. That desire, of course, has always been there because none of us naturally want God ruling over us. But the winds of change in Western countries are blowing hard. And there are many, many people who want all evidence of God to exit our national life, who want all reference to God in schools or in public life totally deleted from the country. And that really leaves us on the ground as Christians with a question. Whether we back the existing regime, so to speak, back our convictions and continue to follow Christ, or whether we throw in our lot with the new guys and we can see where the tide is turning and decide that the winning horse lies elsewhere. And I think we'll find that today's passage helps us to make this decision. If you were here last week, you'll know that some in Israel were pushing for a regime change. King David had been reigning for quite a number of years. All went well. He won victories. He brought peace to those living in the Promised Land. And then after committing adultery, which is where we began the series some weeks ago, and then murdering the husband of the woman he slept with, God forgives him, but consequences come and problems begin to enter the kingdom. There is division. And we've been reading over the last week or two about this character called Absalom. Absalom, who plans to launch a coup to start a revolution so that he can be king. He wants regime change. And we saw last week that Absalom is tall, dark, and handsome. He's quick-witted, and he's particularly ambitious for himself. And so he launches a conspiracy, and he gains the support of many people. In fact, we read in verse 13 in chapter 15 there, that Claire began with, a messenger came and told David, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. Momentum is with the person pushing for change. And so David has to flee. And tonight we really pick up the story in verse 16 as David escapes, first of all, to save his life. Have a look down. Verse 14. Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword. The king's officials answered him, your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses. Excuse me, about to sneeze. There we go. Now, among the people who are on the king's supporters, we're then told about a particular group. Verse 18, there's all the men. There are some Kerethites and some Pelethites. And then there are 600 Gittites who are led by this person Ittai. Ittai the Gittite, verse 19. And the king says to Ittai, well, hang on a second. Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You're a foreigner. You're an exile from your homeland. And you came only yesterday. You can read that as being a rather accusatory tone, but I like to think of it rather as the king being merciful to Ittai, that he doesn't expect this man to follow him. I mean, there's every reason why he and his 600 followers might not. They've only just come on the scene. We're told that they've just been there a day, that Ittai is a foreigner in exile, and so they could easily have seen King David as being rather outdated. A has-been, who's on the way out. And David seems to be gracious towards Ittai for this reason. But faced with a choice, Ittai responds with the most extraordinary degree of personal support for the king. Have a look at verse 21. But Ittai replied to the king, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there your servant will be." It's an extraordinary statement of personal loyalty to the king who God has installed, King David. It's an extraordinary statement because of the reason he supports the king. Ittai realizes that the king is from God. And you see it in that connection. He says, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives." He seems to make the connection that because the Lord God lives forever, and the king is living, it is God who has put the king in place. He ties the two together. He recognizes that this king is from the Lord. In other words, he's wise, Ittai the Gittite. He may not know the king personally, he's only been around for a day. But he knows that if the king comes from God, he would be wise to line up with him. And so he calls him my king. You see that pronoun in there, my king, my lord the king, my king. For if the living God has placed him as king, is it not sensible to make him our king? And the same is true really when it comes to pledging our allegiance to the greater King Jesus. We may not know everything about him. There may be some questions that remain unanswered, some questions we'll never be able to answer in this life. But the basic truth remains that if the living God has installed a king over this world, which the Bible insists God has done by raising Jesus from the dead and through his ascension to sit at the right hand of the Father, if God has made this Jesus the king of all, then it makes every sense in the world to make him our king. For you to make him your king, me to make him my king. Sometimes it's put to us that it's a rather irrational thing to be a Christian, you see. How can you believe in someone you can't see? But in truth, it is the most reasonable thing that we could ever think of to be a Christian. If God has made someone to be the king of this world, then to make him our king is totally reasonable. In fact, it's the only reasonable way to live. In fact, it would be foolish to live any other way. To set ourselves up against the king is to cut against the grain of life. It's to fly in the face of the reality which God himself has established. So the reason is an extraordinary statement. He realizes the king has been put in place by God. But then notice too the extent to which Ittai supports King David. Ittai was clearly not a man of half measures. He didn't waver, and he didn't put his eggs in different baskets. He was happy to go anywhere, and happy to do anything, if only he might be able to serve this king. Verse 21, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King may be, whether it means life or death, there your servant will be." Whether it means life or death. Ittai was not going to stand on the sidelines. He was in, boots and all. And maybe what's significant for our purposes here is that he actually does this before the end of the story. It's not that David comes out all victorious and wins loads of great battles, and then, you know, just before the end, Ittai says, "Yep, thank you, I'm in, I'm with you." He doesn't kind of sort of sit on the fence until right at the end. He goes in at the beginning. He sees before, in fact, while David is fleeing and it looks like a defeat, Ittai is in and supports the king. And in that, he has much to teach us. For Jesus, our greater king, calls us to follow him with everything, to follow him anywhere, to follow him everywhere, in public and in private. You remember those words that Jesus threw out when he said, "If anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me." Jesus calls on people to follow him with all they have, whatever it takes, putting their own ambitions to one side. And he does it before he returns in glory. It's not that we kind of sort of see him when he's 100 meters away about to return to earth, say, "Yep, thank you, I'm in." It's he calls on us now, at the stage of life that we're in now, to commit ourselves to him. And for some of us, that's particularly relevant. There are some of us here who are young, who are nearer the beginning of life. And the time to commit ourselves to Christ is now, while life is still ahead of us. Not to wait to see what God brings us in life, but to do it ahead of time. Howard Guinness was a man that some of you may know of. He was a man that used to run the University and Colleges Christian Fellowship in the UK decades gone by, and came out to first to Australia and then to New Zealand, I think between the wars. He wrote a little book, which I was looking for today on my bookshelf, and I wonder if I've lent to someone. If you have it, please return, called Sacrifice. In it, he recalls the days when he was a younger man, and he recalls the days when students who were won for Christ would do anything in the service of Christ. He recalled one group who hitchhiked to a Christian conference, and instead of taking the transport, they decided to hitchhike to save the money, and with the money, they gave it away to a missionary organization. He recalls another man, presumably from rather posh background, who had some rather posh clothes when he arrived at college and became a Christian and was able to sell some of them and give the money to be able to fund missionary work. He knew of one friend of his who slept for 3 months on boards rather than on a bed to prepare himself for going on the mission field. And when you read through the book, it does read slightly sort of quaintly and a little bit oddly to us in our culture. But I guess the point for us is we're just so far at the other end of the scale. We're off the other end of the scale in terms of thinking of pleasure and comfort and ease of life and what we enjoy in life, rather than in thinking, how can I serve the King who God has installed? Guinness goes on in his book, "Where are the young men and young women of this generation who will hold their lives cheap and be faithful even unto death? Where are those who will lose their lives for Christ's sake, flinging them away for love of him? Where are those who will live dangerously and be reckless in his service? Where are his lovers, those who love him and the souls of men more than their own reputations or comfort or very life? Where are the men who will say no to self, who take up Christ's cross to bear it after him, who are willing to be nailed to it in college or office, home or mission field, who are willing, if need be, to bleed, to suffer, and to die on it? Where are the adventurers, the explorers, the buccaneers for God, who count one human soul of far greater value than the rise or fall of an empire? Where are the men who are willing to pay the price of vision? And where are the men of prayer? Where are God's men in this day of God's power?" It's a challenge, isn't it? Well, that was Ittai the Gittite. He nailed his colours to the mast, and we'd be wise to do the same when it comes to following the King who God has installed. Well, let's move on with the story and get to look at the King himself, who demonstrates what I would describe as a gracious trust. And now we really get into the story. So David's kind of on the back foot. They go forward, they cross the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem, fleeing from Jerusalem. And there is Zadok the priest. He's carrying the Ark of the Covenant, that is the box that contains the Ten Commandments and the law. It's the visible presence of God. And the king said to Zadok, verse 25, have a look down, "Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it in his dwelling place again. But if he says, I'm not pleased with you, then I'm ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." Let him, let the Lord do to me whatever seems good to him. There's a graciousness here where the king trusts God to do what is best. In other words, he doesn't tell God what to do. He doesn't say, God, I'm in a spot of bother here. I think you need to get me out now, like yesterday, get me out of here. He says to Zadok, no, go back into the city, and if the Lord wants this to happen, then the Lord will make it happen. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. And there can be people, Christians even, who try to write the script for their life as if God is somehow bound to follow it. And then when it doesn't work out in the way that they wanted it to, they feel very let down. In fact, I was speaking to someone just last week who said that the reason they slowed down in the Christian life and stopped for a time believing in God was they felt God owed them a kind of a pattern of life. And when life didn't work out in that way and difficulties were brought along, they kind of stopped believing in him. Well, that's not the king's approach. He trusts God. He says, let God do to me whatever seems good to him. And I wonder if you can say the same in your life. Trust that he knows better than we know what is best for us. Now, the king then says to Zadok in verse 27, aren't you a seer? That is a prophet from God. Go back to the city in peace with your son Amihaz and Jonathan, son of Abiathar. And you and Abiathar, take your two sons with you. I will wait at the fords in the desert until word comes from you to inform me. Again, the king is not operating independently. He doesn't charge ahead with what he thinks is best. He wants to know God's will for his life, and he wants to be told what to do. And so he consults Zadok, aren't you a seer? Aren't you a prophet? And verse 28, the king says, I will wait at the fords in the desert, that is the streams in the desert, until word comes from you to inform me. So again, he wants to be told by God what to do in this situation. He doesn't charge ahead with his own plan for his own life. And there's a humility here. There's a trust in the Lord. I wonder what the Lord wants me to do. Again, it's a great example for all who want to follow the Lord. Well, David continues, and in verse 31, he gets bad news. David had been told Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Now, Ahithophel, we're told at the end of chapter 16, the last verse of chapter 16, we're told that the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. And that was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. So here is the guy who is the wisest fella in church. You know, everyone wants him on their side. When there's any sort of difficult decision to be made, everyone wants Ahithophel to be giving the advice to them. And both David and Absalom are the same in there. Well, bad news for David, rats. He's gone to Absalom's side. And David, therefore, is without the wisest guy in the kingdom. And so what does David do? Well, I'll tell you what he doesn't do. He doesn't panic. And he doesn't just go off to the gym to sort of work out a sweat and then work out what to do. He does something a bit more useful. Have a look down, verse 31, chapter 15. So David prayed, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. I mean, he's praying for the impossible in one way. But Lord, you know what is needed here. Please, please turn his counsel into foolishness. In one sense, it feels like a rather speculative prayer because he knows how wise this guy is. I mean, how is God going to do that? But he knows that God wants him to be king. He's the king that God has installed. And so he turns to God and offers it back as a problem to God, for God to solve. He knows that God is much greater than all circumstances and much greater than all people. Even the wisest of men like Ahithophel don't operate independently of the Lord's workings. God rules over all. Everything that happens in this life happens under God's wise hand. And the king, he knows this. He believes this. He knows that no one is stronger than God himself. And that, of course, was something that King Jesus knew all too well in his life. He knew that the people who stood against him were only able to do so because God enabled them to do so. And Jesus never wavered that at the end, God would get his way. That God would somehow find a way to be able to install his king forever. And Jesus knew that that would come through the prophecies of the Old Testament, through his resurrection from the dead. He trusted God in that. And so the king prays here, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness, for he knew that God could do what he could not. And if we're wise, we'll be the same. So often we do lose heart, and so quickly we lose heart. It's so hard to follow a king that sometimes we feel as if we're on the back foot when we follow. We feel isolated, we feel a bit marginalized, the circumstances of life are too hard. But if we pray and ask for God to strengthen us, if we commit the situation into God's hand, then surely he will answer those prayers. Here is the Lord who's able to do more than we ask or imagine. For God has a plan. It's a plan to install his king and to take all those who believe in his king to heaven forever. And if we ask for strength to be able to follow the king, he will surely answer us in that. So the king is a king who trusts God. He doesn't operate independently. In fact, he's quite different from Absalom. Absalom, all his confidence is in himself. He knows he's the main man. This king, he knows that God rules over all. And so he trusts God. And that really brings us to the hero of the story, God himself. For the Lord demonstrates his unconquerable sovereignty in the working out of the plan. Let's just trace the rest of the story through from verse 32. David keeps climbing. He arrives at the summit where people used to worship God. And there's this fellow with a wonderful name, Hushai the Archite. You love that? Hushai the Archite. He was there to meet him. He's obviously a believer. He's very sad that the king has been deposed in this way. He offers to stick with David. David says in verse 33, if you go with me, you'll be a burden to me. But there is something you can do, something useful. I want you to go to Absalom and tell him a porky pie and get on his side. I will be your servant, O king. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I will be your servant. Then, says David, you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. In other words, I need you to get on the inside of whatever Absalom's planning so that you can be the agent of change who actually ruins whatever it is that Ahithophel has advised. He then says, look, there's a couple of scouts out there, verse 36, Ahimaaz and Jonathan. Send them back to me with anything you hear and then I can act on it. So verse 37, David's friend Hushai, he arrives at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. And turn over to verse 15 of chapter 16. Here we are, verse 15. Absalom and all the men of Israel, they come to Jerusalem. Ahithophel was there with him. And then Hushai the Archite, here he is, the mole, David's friend. He went to Absalom. And in a time-honoured piece of flattery says, long live the king, long live the king. Absalom kind of smells a rat. Hang on a second, verse 17. Is this the love you show your friend? Why didn't you go with your friend like a few days ago? Why are you only coming to me now? Hushai manages to convince him. He says, no, the one chosen by the Lord, by these people and by all the men of Israel, his will I be. And I will remain with him. And Absalom has such an inflated self-opinion. He's rather susceptible to this type of flattery. So he takes him on board. And then Absalom, verse 20, asks Ahithophel for his advice. The advice comes in two halves. First of all, verse 21, lie with your father's concubines, the 10 sort of mistresses that he's left in his palace, because it shows you've then got to the heart of the kingdom, the king's bedroom. And again, he appeals to Absalom's maleness, masculinity. Absalom obliges, verse 22, in a tent which is pitched for the purpose. And then, chapter 17, verse 1, Ahithophel gives the second half of the advice. I would choose 12,000 men and set out tonight in pursuit of David. I would attack him while he's weary and weak. I would strike him with terror, and then all the people with him will flee. I would strike down only the king. So Ahithophel's advice is essentially a piece of precision bombing. Take out the king with one of your tomahawks, but leave the people, and then they can join your side. Clever. But just before he's about to push the button and launch the strikes, Absalom, he just wavers for a moment. He thinks, hang on. I'll just see what Hushai has to say on this. So he goes to Hushai, and Hushai contradicts him. Verse 7, Hushai replied to Absalom, wait. The advice Ahithophel has given is not good this time. You know your father and his men, they're fighters, and as fierce as a wild bear robbed of her cubs. And beside your father's an experienced fighter, he won't spend the night with the troops. Even now he is hidden in a cave or some other place. And if he should attack your troops first, whoever hears about it will say, there's been a slaughter among the troops who follow Absalom. And then even the bravest soldier, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a fighter, and that those who are with him are brave. Well, here's the advice from Hushai. Absalom says precision bombing. Hushai contradicts it. He says, look, your father's far too clever. David's far too clever for that. Even with your most advanced drones, you'll never be able to track him down. He'll be hiding in a cave somewhere. And anyway, they're very fierce fighters. They're not going to die lying down. So you shouldn't go in for this kind of limited strike force capability. You need to really go in everything. Boots on the ground. You need an all-out assault. Well, I wonder if this doesn't appeal again to Absalom's sense of self-importance. You know, yeah, let's get the whole tanks in. Let's put everyone on the ground. You know, maybe it's an opportunity to test out some new military hardware he's been looking forward to. And so he charges forward and decides to take up Hushai's advice. And the key comes in the second half of verse... 14. Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel, for the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. And when Ahithophel discovers that his advice has not been followed in verse 23, he realizes that Absalom is doomed and the plot is going to fail. And he hangs himself. The advice was good. In fact, we're told in verse 14 that the advice from Ahithophel was good. On any other day, it would have worked. But here's the key thing. The Lord was overruling to ensure that it would not work. The Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. And the reason was, the Lord was committed to ensuring that the one he had appointed to be king, David, would end up as king. He didn't matter how good advice the advice of men, he would not allow someone to come in and launch a coup against his king. God would never let his appointed king be deposed. God had determined that David would be the king over his kingdom, and after David, it would be his son Solomon. And God would not allow another to take his place. And so the advice, good though it was on its own terms, would be frustrated. And God moved the heart of Absalom to opt for the wrong option. It's so instructive for us. A person can try to opt for regime change, but it won't happen. For God has installed his King Jesus, and no one can remove him. You remember with Jesus, they tried quite hard to remove him. They arrested him. They separated him. They flogged him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They made him bleed. They made him so weak he couldn't carry his own cross. They crucified him after a mock trial, a sham trial. They killed him. And that's the story. You can kill God's king, and yet still you won't be able to beat him, because God raised him from the dead. And as soon as God can raise someone from the dead, it means you're never, ever going to be able to win against them. It's quite hard to win against someone who comes back even when you've killed them. You can beat them, but you can't win. You can kill them, but they won't die. Not forever, anyway. They will always live and outlive us. And Jesus is that person who will outlive us. Which is why then to find ourselves on the wrong side of him when we meet him means that we will always lose in the end. You cannot depose the king that God has set up to rule this world. It doesn't work. And it proves to be the end of Absalom. And by the same token, God re-establishes David as king over Israel. For in the end, you cannot beat the king who God has installed. It is a losing battle. And it may be that one or two of us here need to come to terms with this. Maybe we, in our hearts, we know that we're still resistant. We don't like the idea of God sticking his oar into our life. We don't really see why we should change. We don't really see why we should submit to Jesus. I mean, why should we? Why should someone else tell us how to live our lives? The reason is because at the end of the day, we can't beat him. He is stronger than us. And wonderfully, he, of course, is also the kindest person, the most generous king, the most loving king. His is the most benevolent rule that we could ever wish to live under. So it's actually no hardship to do so. His is the most precious forgiveness we could ever want, and his heaven will be the best place we could ever imagine. But if we keep on ploughing on regardless, we will find that in the end he will beat us. For you cannot beat the king who God has installed to rule. And for some of us this evening, maybe we should take this as the comfort, exactly the comfort that we need at this time. There are many people around who are pushing for regime change, and when you're in the minority and it looks as if the king's on the back foot, you can feel a bit on the back foot yourself. You're the only Christian in your class, you're the only Christian in the office, at work, or in your family even. But don't fear, for in the end, God's king will never be deposed, and his post will never, ever come up for re-election. Those who follow the king will one day find that their faith in him was always justified, and we'd be wise if we kept with the regime, therefore, that God has put in place. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you are in control of this world and have installed Jesus to be the king over this world. And I pray that you would help each one of us to submit to him and to trust him. Please, we pray, where we feel outnumbered in this and in the minority, we pray that you would give us heart and confidence, that you would strengthen us always to follow him, to believe in him. And we pray so much for those we know who don't, that you would soften their hearts, that they might submit to him and know the wonderful forgiveness he offers. In Jesus' name, amen.